All right, good morning, church. If you could open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, that would be wonderful. We began a series in the book of Revelation a number of weeks ago. We're continuing that this morning if you're visiting with us. And just a very brief, quick reminder, if you're part of the 116, the youth group here, we have a lunch and a hike today at Latta, and looking forward to doing that. And just a reminder that's happening later on this afternoon. Well, after taking 4 weeks to make it through the introduction of the book, we have now come to the vision of the book in Revelation. But the introduction, right, those first eight verses of Revelation, they really set the stage for the vision, right? We're introduced to the fact that Revelation is of an apocalyptic nature, right, meaning it utilizes highly symbolic language. It's of a prophetic nature, meaning it speaks to both the now and the not yet. But equally important, we talked about, is understanding that it was also written as a letter, right, to seven churches in a region known as Asia Minor, what is now modern-day Western Turkey. And it was written during a time when persecution was on the rise within the Roman Empire. There was even a growing movement within the empire to outlaw Christianity as an illegal religion, as Christians were deemed disloyal to the empire, among a number of other things. But persecution was not the only challenge or threat that the church faced. The deception of false teaching, the seduction of the world had also begun to infiltrate the church, leading to a kind of spiritual malaise, a spiritual lethargy, a moral and an ethical decline, a diminished witness. And in many ways, these are really the same kinds of challenges that the Church of Jesus Christ has continued to face over the centuries. And so in many ways, this revelation was given to John as a way to address these challenges. And so, yes, it was certainly written to bring hope, to bring encouragement, to bring comfort to the church. But also in many ways, it was written to wake the church up, right, from this sort of spiritual malaise that it had settled into. It was rewritten to rekindle a love for Christ and a zeal for Christ to sort of help the church recover its spiritual backbone, even, if you will, right? To stand for Christ, to remain faithful to Christ. But the question is, where does the church find these things? Right? Where does the church find the spiritual backbone to remain faithful, right? Where is a love and a zeal for Christ rekindled? And Revelation's answer to that question is to say to the church, behold him. To behold Christ. Don't take your eyes off of Christ, right? Never lose sight of Jesus. Because to see him as he really is the key to everything else. Right? To see him, to see Christ as he really is the key to everything else. And thus, it's really no surprise then that this is exactly where the vision given to John begins. So let's read. Let's pick back up Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 9 through 16. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the shining, like the sun shining in full strength. Father, we come to your word now, and Lord, the predominant thought I have is simply help me. Lord, I don't possess within myself the power to do what needs to be done this morning. To open our eyes, to remove the scales, to see Christ magnified, exalted, glorified, to see him as he is. And that in seeing him, Lord, it would have the transforming effect you intended to have. So Lord, we come to you now as your people, and we ask you to do what only you can do by the power of your Spirit, through the proclamation and the hearing of your word. Lord, open our eyes. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, as we make our way through this passage, first, we're going to consider John's situation. And then, secondly, we're going to consider what John saw, right? So John's situation and then what John saw. So, number one, John's situation. And the reason that we need to take a moment and actually consider John's situation is because, given all of the symbolic language and imagery in Revelation, there is actually a way in which John himself is symbolic of all Christians and what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus. Maybe not so much in the specifics of his situation, but certainly in the pattern of his situation, that there is something there for all of us that is symbolic, and hopefully that what I mean by that will make more sense in just a moment. But we are informed in verse 9 that John was on the island of Patmos. Patmos is roughly 40 miles off the coast of Asia Minor. It is a small rocky island about 10 miles long, about 5 miles wide. But it's not its geography that is of particular interest here. It's rather the fact that it was used by the Roman Empire as a place for exiling political prisoners, which John had essentially become. As I mentioned earlier, Christianity was being increasingly viewed as a politically dangerous religious sect, right? It espoused utmost loyalty to a ruler, to a king different than that of the emperor, and thus it was seen as a kind of political threat. And though John likely did not have any personal political ambitions, he makes it very clear that the reason for his exile and his imprisonment was, quote, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And thus, John's current situation is directly tied to his faithfulness as a Christian disciple. Something that each one of us are actually called to. And what is noteworthy then is that as John then addresses the churches and as he addresses the believers to whom he is writing, that he refers to himself not as a prisoner, not as an exile, and not even as an apostle, but notice he refers to himself as your brother and partner. Right? Rather than highlighting the uniqueness of his situation, John immediately expresses solidarity, right? A kind of oneness with the churches and with the believers to whom he is writing. And that is because as their brother and partner, his experience on Patmos represents what is typical or what is representative of what all believers will experience. And an experience that John sums up using three expressions. Right? He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Right? In other words, if you are in Jesus, if you are a Christian believer, if you are a Christian disciple, that there is a common partnership we have. Right? There is a bond that we share as brothers and sisters in Christ. And John says that at the center of that bond, at the center of this partnership is the kingdom. Right? There is a kingdom that we belong to in Jesus. Right? Going back to what John had already said in verses 5 and 6, that right, Christ had not only freed us from our sins by his blood, right? That Christ not only freed us from something, but that Christ has actually freed us to something. Right, to the kingdom of his beloved son, to the kingdom of God's beloved son, as it says in Colossians 1 verse 13, that Christ has set us free to an unshakable kingdom. As Hebrews 12 verse 28 says. And there is a present reality then to that kingdom that present circumstances cannot take away. Right, it is a present kingdom. And so even though John was on Patmos, his citizenship nonetheless remained in heaven. Philippians 3 verse 20, and that could not be taken from him. Right? Even though it would appear that John had been stripped of his liberties, his freedom by Rome, what they could not take from him were the blessings of being in Christ's kingdom. Right? They could not take from him the grace of God, the peace of God, the love of God, the forgiveness of God, and the freedom to know God and walk with God by faith. None of that could be taken from him. But there was also a future and greater reality to this kingdom as well. There is a fullness yet to be experienced, where not only are we subjects in this kingdom, but we are also those who will reign with Christ. It says in Revelation 5:10, seated with Christ at God's right hand, Ephesians 2 verse 6, right? Heirs who will inherit the kingdom, James 2 verse 5. But at present, the reality of that fuller and greater and future kingdom, the reality of it largely remains hidden. Not visible, right? Veiled, obscured by another reality, right? Notice the kingdom is not what John mentions first in this list, but rather there's a partnership that we share in something else, what John refers to as a partnership in the tribulation, right? That's the order of things. First tribulation, then kingdom. And that's because, as one commentator puts it, tribulation marks the path that leads us to the kingdom. Just as, for Jesus, the cross preceded the crown. I remember Jesus became the lion of an unshakable kingdom through the tribulation of becoming a lamb. And brothers and sisters, we travel the same path. Right, Acts 14 verse 22 says very plainly that it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Or as Jesus simply said to his disciples, in this world you will have trouble. Right, which can also be translated, in this world you will have tribulation. It's the exact same Greek word that John then uses here in Revelation 1:9. Right, John is saying to us that without a doubt, brothers and sisters, if the fullness of the kingdom is our final destination, oh, then rest assured, tribulation will be the road we must all travel to get there. That's why 1 Peter 4 verse 12 says, hey, listen, don't be surprised, brothers, by the fiery trials that come upon you. Don't be surprised by the trouble, by the tribulations, by the difficulties that come upon you as though something strange were happening to you. There's nothing strange. Right? When Jesus said you needed to take up your cross and learn how to die daily in order to follow him, well, taking up a cross and dying daily just assumes trial and trouble, does it not? Contrary to some popular teaching, belonging to Christ's kingdom does not shield you from all suffering. In fact, you may even find that it's the very cause of your suffering. I remember once R.C. Sproul once saying that life did not become difficult for him until he became a Christian. And suddenly he found himself at odds with so much of the rest of the world. And such was John's own experience as a prisoner exiled on Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And it's for this reason that John then adds a third element to this partnership that all Christians share together. And that is what he says is the patient endurance that is in Jesus. And I love what Richard Phillips in his commentary says about this, because it's such a helpful picture mentally, or to sort of mentally picture this. He writes, if Christians all come from the same place in Jesus and are bound to the same destination, it follows that we must all take the same road. If tribulation is our road and the kingdom our destination, then patient endurance is our mode of travel. In the Greek text, there is only one definite article for tribulation, kingdom, and patient endurance. This shows that they are boxed together in a set so that we cannot have one without the others. Like John, every Christian faces tribulation, receives a kingdom, and advances from one to the other by patient endurance. Right, brothers and sisters, there is a steadfast perseverance and loyalty to Jesus, no matter the cost, no matter the trial, no matter the trouble, no matter the difficulty, a steadfast perseverance and loyalty to Jesus that we are called to. Colossians 1, verse 23 says, continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Right, Jesus said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew 24, verse 13. And Paul adds, if we endure, we will reign with him. 2 Timothy 2:12. And brothers and sisters, that mental image, right, establishes a sort of a mental mindset that we are to have as we begin to walk through this vision with John, right? This idea, right? This call upon our lives to endure, to patiently persevere in faith, holding fast to the hope of the gospel. But the question is, what does it take to do that? Where do you find the patient endurance? How do you cultivate that? Where does that come from? What do we need to patiently endure the tribulations of this life and then receive the kingdom that we've been promised? What does it take to do that, to get there? Well, what was given to John at the very beginning of this vision was first and foremost a vision of Christ himself. Before the Lord showed him anything else, he took John's eyes and he fixed them firmly on Jesus. And brothers and sisters, this is the key to everything else that God would show him. Right? This is the key to patient endurance. This is the key to everything else we are called to as God's people, to behold Christ, to never lose sight of him. Like, don't take your eyes off Jesus. Which brings us to the second point this morning, right? What John saw. Right, John says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And one might recall Ezekiel's own experience in which he used a very similar expression to this in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 12. One might even sort of recall Peter's experience in Acts chapter 10 when he was up on a roof to pray, right? Falls asleep, falls into a trance. He's given this vision, which Peter then attributes to the Spirit of God, Acts 10, verse 19. And so, you know, he's sort of like, okay, what exactly does John mean that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day? Might be somewhat debatable exactly what that is, but in the very least, what we can say is that he entered into a state, right, brought upon him by the Spirit of God, in which God began to show him the things in this vision. And at first, it's not what John saw, it's what John heard. Right? A voice, he says, a loud voice, a voice like a trumpet. Right? We'll talk more about the significance of that description in just a little bit. But suffice to say for now, it was not a whisper. It was a voice that rose above every other voice. And it came to him in the form of a very clear command, a very authoritative command. Write down what you see. And then send it to the seven churches, right? The same seven churches that we're going to read about in chapters 2 and 3. And upon receiving this command, John then turns to see the voice of the one speaking to him in verse 12. Now, if we cheat and we read ahead, then we know the one speaking is the one who died and was raised and is alive forevermore. Right, that the one that John heard and then saw was, in fact, the ascended and exalted and glorified Christ. And in verses 12 through 16, John beheld him in two very distinct ways. The first was as the one present among the lampstands. Now, we're going to talk more about these lampstands next week, but for now, it's helpful to know that these seven lampstands very clearly represent the seven churches, we're told in verse 20. Or as the church of Jesus Christ is called to reflect the light of Christ into the world. But the emphasis here initially is not so much the role of the lampstand, but rather it's the fact that Christ is present among them. That Christ is present with his church, walking in the midst of the lampstands. It's a stunning picture. So one scholar notes, the order in which we see this vision is intentional. Before we see the speaker, we see that he is in the middle of the lampstands, present with his churches. Not far off. Not distant. Not removed somewhere else, but here with us. What John sees is a visible confirmation of what Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, that behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Brothers and sisters, he's with us now. What was your expectation when you walked in here this morning? Was it that Christ is present with his church even now? Is that what you thought? Is that what you saw? Is that what you expect when we gather together as his people? As one author puts it, Revelation has much to say about Christ's return. But here at the beginning, it emphasizes Christ's presence with us now. As the living and reigning Lord. Right now, brothers and sisters, right now, present with his church, ruling over his church, caring for his church, as we will see, even purifying his church, empowering his church, unifying his church so that the church might shine his light with greater brilliance and purity. I mean, Revelation is adjusting us as if to say to us, you think Christ is just out there somewhere? Right? Some mystical, ethereal place, as if he's not present right now with his people? What do you think he is? What do you think he is doing? No, he's here now, and he sees. And he knows, and he's close, and he's present, and he's with us. And if that doesn't get your attention, then what John sees next, better. Because the one walking among the lampstands is unlike anyone else. Right? John not only sees him as present, but secondly, he sees him in unparalleled glory. Right, with unmatched, unrivaled beauty and majesty and strength and splendor and power. Right, I think John even seems to have a bit of difficulty putting it into words. Right, he keeps saying that what he saw, well, it was like this. And it was like that, right? Seven times he says, well, it was kind of like, right? As if his vocabulary is searching for adequate ways to describe and articulate what he is seeing, to describe the indescribable. All I can say is he was sort of like this, which is also actually quite important in helping us to understand that what John sees and then articulates to us is not a portrait of what Jesus looks like, right? As if he's just sort of holding up a mirror to his person. Not a portrait of what Jesus looks like, but what he is like. And if you don't understand the difference between those two things, Dennis Johnson in his commentary explains. He says, Jesus reveals himself to John in the language of prophetic symbolism, not in a literal description of his resurrection body as he now sits at God's right hand. We are not to think that the glorified body in which Jesus ascended to heaven now has a sword in place of a tongue, snow white hair, or a face so overpowering with physical light that it cannot be viewed with joy by the pure in heart. The symbols seen by John in the vision reveal not what Jesus looks like, but what he is like. His identity as the searcher of hearts, full of consuming holiness and boundless wisdom, the perfect priest standing for his people before the Father, the perfect king defending them against the devil by his invincible word. Revelation shows us how things are, not how they look to the physical eye. Do you get that? And in telling us how things are, the images found here in these verses, they are drawn from all over the Old Testament, from everywhere in Scripture, and they're all brought together to tell us who Jesus is and what he is like. Prophet, priest, king, ruler, warrior, judge, right? Even imagery that is reserved for God alone, all unite and come together in this vision of Christ. It is as if the whole Bible is now converging on Jesus. Everything that God has said leading to him. Right, beginning in verse 13 with John's description that the one walking in the midst of the lampstands was like a son of man, right, which again takes us back to Daniel 7, right? We've talked about this, Daniel's vision of one who was like a son of man, right, who approaches the Ancient of Days and then receives from the Ancient of Days dominion and glory, right? An everlasting kingdom that overpowers the beasts, right? The evil empires and kingdoms of men. And it is this Son of Man who is then exalted to reign and rule, that he should be served by all peoples and nations. And now that one appears to John in this vision. And as the ESV study note simply points out, this sets the stage for his royal edicts to the seven churches. He shall speak to them in chapters 2 and 3 with the authority of the king, right, whose dominion is everlasting, whose law is immutable, right, whose word is the final word, as we shall see more of in just a moment. It's the one John sees. Next, John describes him clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Now, some scholars have suggested that this may have been a direct challenge to Roman authority, right, given that in the Roman army, the longer your robe, the higher your rank, the superior your strength. And, you know, given the historical context of Revelation, I certainly suppose it is possible that seeing Christ dressed this way was intended to encourage John and to encourage the Christians to whom he was writing that their fate, their destiny, were not ultimately in the hands of Rome, but in the hand of a far superior power. Right, the hands of a warrior of far greater strength who was indeed coming with the armies of heaven, Revelation 19, who is undefeated and unconquerable, and therefore let the churches, and John is included, take heart. However, It is far more likely that the primary emphasis in describing Jesus this way, as true as that other picture is to highlight Jesus' priestly role among his people, right? Particularly in light of the imagery of lampstands, right? Which not only represented the churches, but lampstands evoked, right? The images of the tabernacle and the temple in which the priests served, right? Jesus' dress calls to mind the dress of the high priest, right? In places like Exodus 28:4 or Leviticus 16:4. Right? And most importantly, what do the priests do? Well, the priest interceded on behalf of the people, right? The priest made sacrifices in order to atone for sin. The priest opened the way to God as they interceded and served in this way. And as our great high priest, we are told Jesus ever lives to intercede for us. Hebrews 7, verse 25, that he is the one mediator between God and men. 1 Timothy 2, 5. And so as one scholar notes, here is one fit to stand in God's presence and represent us and make a way for us to be forgiven and then welcomed into that same presence, right? This is the one John sees. This high priest, whoever lives to make intercession for his people, who has made a sacrifice of atonement by shedding his own blood that God's people might be welcomed into God's presence. And now John beholds him. And John then says that the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. And man, this is where things start to take a wild turn. Because this takes us back to Daniel 7 again. Except this time, this is how the Ancient of Days himself is described in Daniel 7, verse 9. And so, okay, one like a son of man and the Ancient of Days, right? These two images begin to merge as John beholds this vision of Jesus. They come together in order to highlight the divine glory of Jesus, right? That the one in Daniel 7, this son of man, who will be given everlasting dominion and a kingdom without end, is the same one who sits upon the throne of heaven at the right hand of the Father. And thus he is more than just the rulers of kings on earth. He is the ruler of heaven and earth with cosmic reign. Universal reign, divine reign. This one possesses divine reign, divine glory, divine authority. And what's more, white hair was also symbolic of honor and wisdom. And thus in Jesus' case then, well, okay, divine wisdom, infinite wisdom. Now, hang on to that, to kind of sort of put that away in your back pocket for just a second, because it's going to be relevant to what John then says next. Right, when he says that his eyes were like a flame of fire. And often in scripture, fire is symbolic of judgment. And again, if you go back to Daniel 7 and this picture of the heavenly throne upon which the Ancient of Days is sitting, everything's on fire. Right, the throne itself is even flames of fire. There's fire coming from it. There's fire everywhere. And immediately following that description, the heavenly throne room is then transformed into a heavenly courtroom. And we're told that 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment as the books were opened. Daniel 7, verse 10. And when you take all of these images and then you apply them to what John sees here as he beholds Jesus, here is one with eyes of fire whose gaze burns through everything else, who sees with perfect clarity and with infinite wisdom, is then able to judge infallibly. He is the searcher of hearts. He is the one whose eyes are able to see through every facade, perfectly discerning the truth. Nothing escapes his notice. What is done in the darkness will be brought to the light as all things are laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Hebrews 4, verse 13. Every man, every woman, every peoples, every nation will stand before Christ as the all-seeing, infinitely wise judge of heaven and earth. And even now, as he stands among the lampstands, he is able to say to his church, I see. And I know. And with perfect discernment and wisdom, is able to perfectly diagnose its condition, where it is healthy and where it is sick, and therefore the medicine that it needs, whether it be hope, comfort, encouragement, or even rebuke. Brothers and sisters, this is a vision of Christ that ought to remind us of both the love of God and the fear of God. And if that weren't enough, John continues saying his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. Right, the image here is of a conqueror, right? One who crushes every enemy under his feet. I see Psalm 110, Luke 20, verse 43, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, Hebrews 1, verse 13, and then later Revelation 19, verse 15, where we read that Christ will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. One commentator saying he is king of an indestructible kingdom that is going to crush all others. And what's interesting here, actually, is in many ways, what John is seeing in Jesus is actually the fulfillment of everything that Israel initially asked for when it wanted a king. Right, 1 Samuel chapter 8, right, Israel said, there shall be a king over us. It's what we want, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And yet, as one author writes, well, Saul failed to demonstrate either wise justice or courage in battle. David exemplified the king as a bold warrior. Solomon, the king, as wise judge. Yet David and everyone else in his dynasty ultimately fell short of the profile of the perfect ruler until Jesus, the Son of Man, who is supremely wise in judgment and fierce in battle. And this is where, brothers and sisters, many scholars see not only an allusion to Daniel 7 here, but also an allusion to Daniel chapter 10, right? Where we have someone in Daniel chapter 10 that appears to Daniel that bears a very striking resemblance to what we see here in Revelation, right? This heavenly messenger who is described, quote, as a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Right, and then he proceeds to tell Daniel about a battle, a great battle. But as you keep reading, this battle almost begins to take on a sort of cosmic implications. Right, spiritual implications, right? It seems to go beyond the historical context of just Babylon and Persia and the nations of the earth, right? And Daniel is wrestling over the meaning of what this messenger is telling him, because it's a message that ultimately points to Christ himself. And now Christ has appeared before John as the very substance of that message, as the one who will victoriously conquer not just the wicked kingdoms of men, but the very kingdom of darkness itself. And all the spiritual forces of evil that will ultimately fall before him and lie crushed beneath his feet. And thus Romans 16 verse 20 can say to the church of Jesus Christ today, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. For Christ the King is the unconquerable warrior. John continues, because the vision is greater still. Right, his voice, John says, was like the roar of many waters. Now that's interesting, because earlier John described his voice like a trumpet. Verse 10, and so we've gotten two descriptions of his voice, which is significant, I think, because it tells us multiple things. Right, for one, the trumpet blast signaled the Lord's presence as he descended upon Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19 and 20, again, it signaled the Lord's presence in his temple. Psalm 47, verse 5. And then the sound of many waters is how Ezekiel described, quote, the voice of the Almighty in Ezekiel 1, verse 24. And so now this one whose voice is like a trumpet, the voice is like water, the voice that signifies the presence of God, this voice that is like the Almighty, now in the presence of Jesus, John hears this voice. And what's more, based on the instructions given in Leviticus chapter 25, on the Day of Atonement, every 50th year, right, what was known as the year of Jubilee, the shofar or the ram's horn trumpet was blown in order to signal the liberation of God's people. And as one scholar notes, Jesus is our Jubilee. And in his voice, we hear the trumpet sound that tells us we are free. Right, what John hears is the voice of the one who saves, the voice of the one who liberates, right? The voice of the one who can actually set his people free because he is an undefeatable warrior. He can't be beaten, right? It is the voice of the same one who says, I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he says all of it with the irrevocable authority of the Almighty. And he holds seven stars in his hand. John says, now, the stars are symbolic. We'll talk about that more next week. Nevertheless, what John sees is cosmic in nature. The one who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. And because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them are missing. Isaiah 40, verse 26. In other words, in Jesus, John is beholding the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Hebrews 1, 3. And when he speaks, when his voice is heard, from his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. Right, John's picking up the language of the prophet Isaiah. When Isaiah said in Isaiah 49, verse 2, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. But as the great prophet, right, Jesus is the final word, delivering God's message. But it's double-edged. It has the power to either wound or heal, right? It cuts both ways. Depending upon how you hear it, how you respond to it, how you receive it, what you do with it. As one writer put it, it will save those who believe it and slay those who do not. It cuts both ways. And finally, John says, his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, we read, God is light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. And in the face of Jesus, John sees only light. Pure, holy light. And the combination of his golden sash, his flaming eyes, his glowing feet, and his sun-like radiant face, they all combine to reflect the splendor of transcendent, incomparable glory and beauty and majesty, which is why later we read in Revelation 21, verse 23, that the heavenly city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And as one commentator simply said, in conclusion to the entire vision, here is one fit to rule, able to conquer, all-knowing to judge, and all-glorious to demand our worship. This, brothers and sisters, this is Jesus. This is Jesus. And not just the Jesus who is to come, the one who is present even now. By his Spirit. This is Jesus with us. You know, I've thought a lot this week about John's situation. You know, as a prisoner exiled on the island of Patmos, and you know, you read scripture, and sometimes you just think, you know, your brain just kicks ideas around. And I just sort of thought, you know, if God really wanted to encourage John, you know, give him a reason to hope, give him a reason to persevere, you know, sort of help John believe that God was really with him, really for him, strengthen his faith. I just thought, you know, God certainly could have changed John's circumstances. I mean, John had been a prisoner before, and God had set him free, right? Acts chapter 4. And I thought, man, okay, well, if the Lord wanted to set John free again, well, then certainly angelic, miraculous jailbreaks were not out of the realm of possibility, right? Acts chapter 12. God can do it. And so it has struck me all week that when God wanted to encourage John, strengthen John's faith, give John a reason to hope, that instead of changing his circumstances or his situation, he gives him a vision of Jesus Christ instead. That's what God gives him. He lets John see beyond his circumstance to a far greater reality. Right, the unparalleled, unmatched, unrivaled glory and beauty and majesty and strength and power of Jesus. That was God's answer for what John needed. To behold him, to say to John, John, don't take your eyes off of him. Don't lose sight of him. In a world that is fraught with temptation, full of trial and trouble and tribulation, where suffering and sin are commonplace, where an ancient dragon still does seek to deceive and devour and destroy, fix your eyes on Jesus, your prophet, your priest, your king, who is pure and holy, infinitely wise, who rules and reigns, who saves and slays, our Lord and Savior, our warrior and friend, who is not only returning one day, but is with us even now. Fix your eyes on him. You know, Friday night at the youth meeting, the 116 meeting, we looked at Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll close with this. But it talks about the Christian life as a race. Not a sprint, mind you, but a marathon. All right, it's long, it's hard, and so the question is, okay, how do you make it to the end of the race? Right, how do you find the strength to keep running? Right, when your legs are sore, when there's blisters on your feet, when you really don't want to run anymore, you're tired, you're thirsty, how do you find the strength to keep running? And brothers and sisters, it's the exact same answer we see here in Revelation chapter 1. Where the writer of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't lose sight of him, the author and the perfecter of your faith. And listen, if that sounds overly simplistic to you, then church, this is where I want to challenge you. That your vision of Christ, whatever it is you imagine when you close your eyes and you think of him, is too small. That you have a truncated, minimized view of him that has reduced him to something far less than he actually is. And all of us are guilty of this. Because no matter what we think of him, he's more. He's greater. And so, brothers and sisters, oh, that we would pray. That we would pray, and that God, through his word and by his spirit, would grant us the spiritual vision to see Christ as he really is. Because however big and glorious you think he is, he's more. And so, Father, would you do that? Would you send your spirit? And Lord, as we humble ourselves, as we pray, as we sit at your feet, as we open your word, as we meditate upon it, would you then send your spirit to reveal your son to us? Lord, this one who is the answer to what we need to keep running, to find the hope, the patient endurance, the strength, the reason to keep going is to see him. So Lord, do that work, we ask, we pray in Jesus' name.